Let's pray. God, we thank you for being God. We thank you for entering into our lives and connecting with us. Lord, we ask that you would be present with us today. We ask, God, that your spirit would inhabit this place. We ask, God, that your spirit would speak to our hearts in the way we need to hear. Meet us, God, and may your spirit move. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today we're going to be continuing our sermon series, New Beginnings, looking in the book of Genesis. I love the Old Testament because it's just messy. Everybody doesn't have it together, so I feel like I can see myself in Scripture in the Old Testament. So our passage today, it's a little long, so bear with us, comes in Genesis chapter 16. And it begins, and I'm reading from the NRSV version. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bore him no children. She had an Egyptian slave girl whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "You see that the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my slave girl. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her slave girl, and gave her to her husband, Abram, as a wife. He went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my slave girl to you, to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Your slave girl is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she ran away. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave girl of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am running away from my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will so greatly multiply your offspring that they cannot be counted for a multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Now you have conceived and shall bear a son. You shall call him Ishmael, for the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He shall be a wild ass of a man, with his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall live at odds with all his kin." So she named the Lord who spoke to her, "You are El Roh," for she said, "I have really seen God and remained alive after seeing him." Therefore the well was called Beer Laha Roh. It lies between Kadesh and Barad. Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. And then the story picks back up in Genesis 21 when it says, "And she said, 'Who would ever have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, playing with her son. So she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not inherit along with my son.' The matter was very distressing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for it is through Isaac that offspring shall be named for you. As for the son of the slave woman, I will make a nation of him also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she cast the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Do not let me look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Do not be afraid, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Come, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with a bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother got a wife for him from the land of Egypt. The word of the Lord. Like I said, it's a long passage, but I needed to read it all. The story of Hagar and Ishmael is a difficult story. It's a story of family drama, a story of abandonment, of fear, isolation, hurt, and pain. It's a story of love and betrayal. It's a hard story for our ears to hear in the 21st century, but I imagine it's a hard story for any ears to ever hear. It's a story that reminds us that God still sees even when those close to us exile us. It's in this passage that we meet Hagar, who is seen and heard by God. It's a reminder that God sees and hears even when society casts us aside to become asylum seekers and refugees. It's a reminder that God sees and hears the single mother, the abandoned child, the homeless family wandering, trying to shield their eyes from death. It's a reminder that God sees and God hears and tunes his ears to our cry. In Phyllis Tribal's book, Text of Terrors, she reminds us that there are sad stories in the Bible. And within the text of the Bible, these stories show us some terrible things. In Hagar, we see her being used, abused, and rejected. Tribal reminds us that we can't simply ignore these stories and say, "Well, that was the God of Israel in the Old Testament. He was a God of wrath, while the God of Jesus in the New Testament is the God of love." It's the same God of Israel and Jesus. And as we look at these stories, they invite us to learn to live within this tension between divine wrath and love. If, like art, scripture is to imitate life, it should imitate life in both the holiness and the horror. In Genesis 16, we are reminded that Sarai is still barren. She has not conceived this child that was promised to her. And she believes it's because God has withheld or is preventing something from her. Knowing that she has this African Egyptian slave girl named Hagar, Sarah thinks it might be a good idea to have Abram and Hagar hook up so that through that she can build herself up using Hagar as a surrogate. Now, the custom of the day allowed for people who had slaves to use their slaves as surrogates. They would then adopt the child as their own. And it seems as though initially Sarai is thinking she'll use Hagar as a surrogate because she says that I may obtain a child. In Sarah's intention, it's her intentions to take and adopt the child as her own and use her handmaiden in this way. So Sarah tells Abraham the plan, and he listens to the plan. Abram is silent. He doesn't object. He's just silent in words, but not silent in action. In verse 2, it tells us that Abram listened to the voice of his wife. This entire time that Sarah is telling Abraham how they will go about securing the blessings and promises of God, Hagar is being treated and seen just like an object. While they call her by name and denote that she's a slave girl, they never speak directly to Hagar. They say that she's a slave girl, not necessarily to demean her, but maybe even to simply justify their actions. And while we can agree for so many reasons why it still isn't justifiable, they mention that over and over again, that that's part of her identity. Maybe they do it to minimize her humanity and take away her personhood. As they take over her body and take away her freedom for her own choice of life and how it could have been. Throughout both of these passages, Sarah has a whole lot to say, but never says anything directly to Hagar. She keeps her distance from her. When we distance ourselves from things, it's this cognitive dissonance that we have of sorts to make ourselves feel better about the decisions we do when we know we probably shouldn't have done them in the first place. So maybe that's why she keeps forgetting to say her name or just calling her the slave girl to ease whatever discomfort she's feeling. Hagar is referring to her just by her nationality, her ethnicity, her class. She's from Egypt, her nation. She's African descent. She's black. She has a different nationality, a different culture, and probably had a different God. She's also a slave, and while slavery here was not the chattel slavery we know of in America, there are way too many parallels to Hagar's stories than black women in slavery. We, who were also taken from their home, not allowed agency over their own bodies, who were often used not to be surrogates, but to produce and reproduce for the master's property in order for them to increase their wealth and prosperity at the cost of black bodies. It's a reason so many marginalized women identify with Hagar. Someone said, Hagar became many things to many people. Most especially all sorts of rejected women find their story in her. She is the faithful maid exploited, the black woman used by the male and abused by the female of the ruling class, the surrogate mother, the resident alien without legal recourse, the other woman, the runaway youth, the pregnant young woman alone, the expelled wife, the divorced mother with the child, the shopping bag lady carrying bread and water, the homeless woman. Between verse 2 and 3, if we went from a situation of surrogacy to Sarah taking Hagar, the Egyptian slave girl, and uses her, and they enter into a marriage of sort. Sarah takes Hagar as though she is a possession that can be taken and given at will. So this creates this whole new dynamic. This is more than a surrogate. She's now the second wife. In verse 4, Abram does what Sarah expects. He went in to Hagar and she conceived. And when Hagar saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Many commentators see this to mean that her mistress was lowered in her esteem. This could mean a few things. Hagar now may see Sarah in a new light. She sees that in many ways now as the wife of Abram, having conceived a child, her position in the household might bring about some type of mutuality with Sarah, because now she's no longer a slave, but the mother of the child. Or maybe it's in this new light and it's not about mutuality at all. Maybe it's a disappointment that this woman who she had cared for so long took away her agency about reproduction from her. Could it be a look of pain that says, out of your own pain of barrenness, you've made me bear this upon my flesh? I didn't choose this for myself. After all I've done for you, cared for you, taken care of all of your needs, this is how you repay me. Who knows what it was? Maybe if she had even asked Hagar, she might have been a willing surrogate. But in this situation, she had no choice, no voice. Maybe at some point in their relationship, she had great respect for Sarai. But now she sees her different. Her position is lowered, not that Hagar has been elevated, but rather lowered because what she has done, she's lost a lot of respect. Either way, she sees Sarai in a new light, and any respect for who she was and how she viewed her mistress is gone. Upon seeing this, Sarai goes to Abram because she no longer has control over Hagar. She's Abram's wife. And so she goes to the patriarch and says, look what's going on. May God judge between you and me. And Abram puts it back on Sarah. She's like, she's your slave. Do with her as you please. So she's not the wife anymore. She's the slave again. Abram is in many ways saying, okay, Sarai, you're my wife. She's just the slave girl. Do what you want to do. Put her in your place. You got this. And Sarah does. She treats her harshly. It's the same word and phrase used of how the Egyptians treated the Israelites when they were in bondage, to be treated harshly. Hagar does something extremely bold and courageous when this happened. She flees. She runs away from her mistress. And for the first time in the story, she exercises her own control and leaves this abusive and harsh place of oppression and bondage, knowing full well the consequences of being caught a runaway slave. Knowing full well that she's left not just alone, but pregnant with Abraham's child. She ran away and liberated herself. Unlike when we seen Sarah being caught in these places that Abraham put her, God intervenes. In this instance, we don't see God stepping in. It's Hagar has to use these means to liberate herself, and she does. Sometimes we must not sit around in a place of abuse, but we must liberate ourselves. Sometimes we must exercise our own control and flee situations that are keeping us in bondage and diminishing our personhood and ultimately using and abusing us. She takes command and agency of her own life. Sarah afflicted, Hagar fled, and the angel of the Lord found. She leaves this house of bondage to go in the wilderness where she finds nourishment at the springs of water. In verse 7, it says, We see that the angel of the Lord finds Hagar while she's in the wilderness. That meant that God had to go seek her out. She was worth finding. The angel of the Lord seeks her out. He goes and finds her. And then something happens that we haven't seen before. Not even Eve spoke to God this way. The angel of the Lord speaks to Hagar face to face. While Abram had heard from God, he had yet encountered God like this. So here Hagar is, this Egyptian slave on the run, pregnant, making bold moves, found a spring of water in the wilderness, and God finds her there and asked a question. And for the first time in the story, Hagar gets asked what's going on. God calls her by name, Hagar, and asks a question. She's being invited to speak. God goes and finds her, this woman who's been an object, a thing. He restores her personhood by calling her by name and speaking directly to her face to face and asking her, what's going on? And while this is an amazing moment of restoring who it is, I can't ignore the description attached to her name, the slave girl of Sarai. You see, even though she had fled from her bondage, she was not yet free. Even in her response, we see that the time she was in bondage had transformed her identity from just Hagar to Hagar, the slave girl. Not just in the eyes of Sarah and Abraham, but it was something she had embraced as well. In her response, she says, I'm not actually going anywhere. I'm just going away from her. Sometimes bondage and oppression tie us to the identity of the oppressor so much so that even when we flee, we are still not free. We have become so tied to the identity and the oppressor who become one in the same that our bondage becomes a part of who we are. And it continues to diminish our personhood day after day. And I have to say, because I wondered, why didn't God just call her Hagar? I wondered why God just didn't restore her personhood in that moment. Why did he have to remind her that she was still enslaved and in bondage? Maybe she needed to know that freedom comes not just from moving away from that which entangles us, but it comes. I promise y'all, I have mic problems every time I preach. See, it happens. Y'all know it happens, right? Every time I preach, this happens. Okay. Yes, praise the Lord. It's all right, I got this. Can't remember the last thing I said. Yes, why did he just call her Hagar? Maybe she needed to know that sometimes it's more than just moving away. She was so close to home on the border of Egypt, and God stops her here and asks her a question. I wanted so much for this to be the happy ending that came. I wanted so much for God to say, okay, I got you, Hagar. I got you and your baby, and I'll make a way for you right now in this wilderness. I wanted so much so for the angel of the Lord to say that he's hearing her affliction and the pain. He sees this distress and this bondage, and he's going to help her make a way out right now. But that's not what happened. In verse 7, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. I can imagine Hagar was like, excuse me? Do you know what I risked to leave? Do you know the journey it's taking me to get to this place, and you want me to do what? And let me say for just a moment, I do not in any way, shape, or form condone abusive conditions and relationships. And do not in any way, shape, or form believe that if you find yourself in a situation that diminishes your personhood and you find a way out, that you should return. I do not think you should return to an abusive situation. And this passage is not condoning going back to an abusive situation. So if you get out, stay out. I'm not going to try to sugarcoat what this passage says, though. It says go back and submit. But why? Was it because God knew that in the wilderness of being pregnant and alone, her life was at danger? Was it because he knew the infant mortality rate for black babies was always a lot higher than other babies? And in order for her to survive, she had to go back to a place of great bondage for a season?
Maybe her survival depended on a temporary submission to affliction. And sometimes, beloved, our choices are between bad and worse. My counselor told me that, and I was like, really? You're supposed to help. That ain't helpful. I don't know why he asked her to go back. And I wish, beloved, that he had not, but he did. And maybe it's a reminder that while if we do get out of those places of bondage, we aren't to go back physically, but we need to maybe revisit some of the things we've submitted to so we can be free. This isn't easy, but he asked her to go back, and he tells her to go back and submit to Sarah, who could and probably would continue to treat her harshly. Then the angel of the Lord says something also to her, maybe reading her facial expression or her stance that's like, you are out of your mind. And he tells Hagar in verse 10 that he's got a plan for her. He will multiply the offspring so much so that they cannot be counted. What had been spoken over Abram is now being spoken over this Egyptian slave woman. The angel goes on in verse 11 to tell her that her son will be called Ishmael, whose name in and of itself is a response. His name means the Lord has heard. The angel says, I've heard and given heed to your affliction. He goes on to say that this child, Ishmael's hand, will be against everyone and everyone's hand who come. He's going to be living at odds with his kin. That didn't sound like a blessing either. What is being spoken is that it is Hagar, not Sarah, who will be built up through this offspring of Ishmael. It will be Hagar, not Sarah, who will birth a nation. If Hagar is to live under the harsh treatment of Sarai's hand of affliction, it will be through Ishmael's hand who will engage in ceaseless strife and with every power dynamic and systematic oppression to seek freedom for both Hagar and Ishmael. You see, what it's saying is Ishmael will fight with you, Hagar, against everything from now into all times. If God is saying submit to a temporary season of oppression, it is only for a time, and you must hold on to who you are, knowing that we are not alone. She's going back with Ishmael, a warrior. Hagar now speaks, and she does something we don't typically get to see women do in Scripture. She names the Lord who spoke to her. Having an Egyptian background, Hagar uses her social location to access what she knew about God. She knew that God, Ra, who saw. And she uses this information to affirm what she sees before her, a God who sees. She's not calling out to him, but she's calling him and naming him El Ro, for he is the God who has seen. And she's seen him, and yet she remains alive. And because of this, she is also naming the well of spring, the place, Beer Laharol, as a reminder that God sees. It's a wellspring that others will come to and drink from as they journey along in the wilderness. It's from this place of affliction that God saw her pain, that she names God, the God who sees. And the well is a reminder that God sees the pain. In this already but not yet place that we sit on this side of glory, we have to live in this tension of knowing that God sees the pain, the suffering, but God does not always intervene. For every person Jesus healed, imagine how many more were left unhealed. It's not that he cared any more or less about the one he healed, but rather he chose to bestow that miracle on those people, even knowing that while healing them, they would still die someday. God doesn't always intervene, even when we want him to. Sometimes we have to intervene. Sometimes we need to liberate ourselves and others. Sometimes it's about us not choosing to wield power to oppress others, but just living with love and respect, restoring the dignity of everyone's humanity. It's from here that she begins again and returns. She returns to this place of pain to endure for a season with the hope in the promise of what God has spoken. Again, I'm not saying go back and stay in an abusive situation. She returns, and the narrator centers the story not on Hagar, who's just had this amazing encounter with God, but back on Abram. And in this, we see Abram taking away her ability to name her son. God told her the name. He didn't tell it to Abram. But Abram is giving credit. But it's Hagar who bore this child in pregnancy and labor. And it's pain and the pain of being in Sarah's house. In chapter 17 to 20, for 13 years, we don't know much about what happened with Hagar. We learn between chapter 17 and 20 that Abram has seen Ishmael as his heir. Even though in chapter 17, God promises Abraham another son, Isaac, who will be the covenant, Abram has some type of care and affection for this child because he responds in verse 8, chapter 17, verse 8, "Oh, that Ishmael might live in your sight," God said. "No, but your wife Sarah shall bear you a son, and you shall name him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will bless him and make him fruitful and exceedingly numerous. He shall be the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this season next year." And when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abram. Then Abram took his son Ishmael and all the slaves born in the house or brought with his money, every male among the men of Abram's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskin that very day, as God had said to him. Abram was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh, and his son Ishmael was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In Abram's action of circumcising Ishmael, he still becomes a part of this covenant by bearing the sign of the covenant of circumcision. Chapter 21, verse 7, a year later, Isaac is born. Once Isaac is weaned, maybe at about the age of 3, I know we wean at around 1 or 2, but they weaned at around 3, making Ishmael about 17 years old. I know we think of Ishmael as like this little baby, but he wasn't. And at this time, it's a time for celebration. And so they threw a feast, the fact for Isaac, because he had lived to this age. The fact that he had survived as long as he did as infants, it was cause for celebration. It's similar to the Korean tradition to celebrate a baby's first birthday in the form of a grand ceremony called Dojenchi. Did I say it right? Okay. The primary purpose of the ceremony is to bless the child with a prosperous future and a healthy life ahead. So they're throwing this big feast for Isaac. And in the midst of this joyous occasion, Sarah sees Ishmael playing with her son, Isaac. Now, maybe he could have been teasing his little brother. Or maybe they could have been roughhousing. Who knows? But the very sight of the son of Hagar the Egyptian ruins the joyous occasion. Hagar is not identified as a slave, but by her ethnicity and nationality. It's possible that maybe as this time has gone on, things have kind of calmed down until Sarah gets angry and jealous when she realizes what's happening as she sees these two boys playing. Abram was already old, and if something happened to him, this slave woman's child would inherit more. She's Egyptian and from a culture where they could pass things on to their mother. It didn't have to be to their son. And since Sarah hadn't exactly been the best stepmother to this child, she was probably a little bit worried about her own future once Abram would no longer be around. So Sarah says to Abram again, still not speaking to Hagar, and tells Abraham to cast out the woman and her son. This reminds us that chances are she never really adopted or accepted Ishmael. And Hagar was more like a second wife, on and off. When it was convenient, she was a slave. Sarah continues to exercise her position as first wife to remind and put Hagar in her place by calling her the slave woman, not speaking to her again and saying what her fate would be. At this time, Abram isn't so quick to comply. He's watched his son grow up to be nearly a man. He circumcised this boy a few years earlier. They've been through some things. This is a son whom he pleaded with God to not forget. And now his wife is asking him to abandon his son and focus on their new family. This created a lot of distress for Abram because he cared for his son. It wasn't about Hagar at all, but because Hagar was just a means to an end. Blended families are tricky. And they require a whole lot of grace, a whole lot of love and compassion, care and time. It's not about jockeying or jealousy because in the end, the kids are the ones who suffer. God steps in and tells Abram not to be distressed on account of the boy and the slave woman, reminding Abram it's not just the boy, but there's this woman as well who's involved. God reminds Abram and Sarah, it's not just about the child. Hagar is who they've pushed Hagar in the backdrop. And reminds Abram that this is about the son and the slave woman. Of them, he will also make a nation. I also think this passage is a reminder that no matter who you are a son of, your birth status does not and have to determine your station or your quality of life, nor your position in life. Some of these things have more to do with our mindset than they do with our actual position we do or do not hold. I'm not minimizing the systematic oppression and the things that make it just difficult for some people to move, but I also know that there's a lot of things we've internalized that God never said or asked us to. So Abraham sends them out with bread and water. He sends out his son and wife in the desert with just bread and water. No money, no nothing, just bread and water, just provisions that may only last a day. This is not the Exodus that we saw before when Hagar left. This is exile. She's wandering. This is banishment, not liberation. She's left in this foreign place, its place of danger, with no economic resources. She's homeless and has no protection. She's placed in this nomad society where men rule, and she could be at danger at any point with her and Ishmael. Without sustenance and shelter or protection, she and her son would have to be asylum seekers, looking for another tribe or place to find refuge in. You see, in that time, your family was all you had. Your family was your clan, your extended family. It was your city. It was about everything you had. And so without a place and a family, you had nothing. So here they are wandering about in the wilderness, hopeless and full of despair. And then the water's gone. We see that Hagar is beside herself. She puts Ishmael under a bush and she goes away because she can't bear to see him die. No mother ever wants to watch a child they've born and watch grow up die. Those 17 years or so did something to Hagar. it left a scar. We can't pretend that poverty, oppression, abuse don't impact our mental, spiritual, and emotional well-being, because they do. The bold person we saw in chapter 16 who fled is not the same woman we encounter here. The fight she had, the courage she had, is gone. While she returned in order to survive, it took something from her. A spark, a part of who she was, is gone. For all those years, she dwelt in a place that was not her home. And so she goes away and lifted up her voice and wept. Depression is hard. When you get to a place of feeling like you can't go on, you can't talk your way out of it. I don't know if you've seen that video that talks about the ways we treat depression like it's, if we talked about depression as though it was a flu, we so often minimize depression. I remember the first time I thought about taking my life. I was in college, and I saw this image of this noose just hanging. And I felt like these thoughts were telling me, you're not worth it. Just go ahead and take your own life. But sometimes all of the things in the world crush you so much so that the thoughts of leaving the world just invade your mind. And if that's something you've ever struggled with, beloved, I want you to know that you are not alone. And I want to encourage you to find and tell your brothers and sisters that, yes, I've thought about taking my life. Because it's in that silence and isolation that the devil would want you to be. But it's when you come into community and you get the help and resources that you need that you can begin to see again. Maybe she put Ishmael over there because she didn't want her baby to see her cry. I recall times that I've been in pain and I was so unsure of what would happen that I didn't want to let my kids see me cry. I didn't want them to bear my burden and my pain. But yet I was reminded a few months ago when I sat right over there during church crying the entire time with Kaylin rubbing my back and her head on my shoulder. And while she said, I don't like to see you cry, it meant so much for her to just be there as I cried, because sometimes we gotta let our babies know and see us cry. We can't hold the pain in. Sometimes we've gotten so used to oppression and others taking our agency away from us that we take it away from others as well, because it's easier. So she put Ishmael away. She didn't know that the spring of water was right in front of her. And so it's God who hears the voice of the boy and responds to Hagar. At first, I was bothered, like, didn't you hear Hagar crying? But I think it's something about the prayer of our children, the prayer or the voice that others raise on our behalf. Ishmael really was living into what God spoke of. His hand would be against that which was seeking to oppress, and in this case, it was death staring them in the face. In this act of responding to Ishmael, it is not that God is ignoring Hagar's cry. He hears her cry too. He responds to Ishmael's cry, I believe, because he wants Hagar to know that she's not alone in the world. Ishmael is with her in the way that God said he would be. I read this book called I Asked for Intimacy, and it said, I understood why mothers die for their sons. For this is the first male love that is lavished upon her without her asking. She neither has to compete for it or earn it. She doesn't have to seduce for it. There is something precious about the relationship between a mother and a son that I think God wanted Hagar to see and understand, that God had not abandoned her. He put someone with her, not that she needed Ishmael to rescue her, but to be with her as they went through this journey. That's a beauty of family. It can be the beauty of family if we let it. And God hears and sees Ishmael now in the same way that he heard and saw her when she ran away. This time, God speaks to Hagar from a distance. And God doesn't give space for her to respond. He asked a question: "What troubles you, Hagar?" And for the first time since we meet her, her name is just Hagar, with no other description. She's Hagar. She's no longer a slave. She's free from the label, that mental and physical bondage. She's free. As she sits there and weeps, thinking her end is near, God calls her by name into a new beginning. God says to her to not be afraid. He's with her and Ishmael. God tells her to hold on to Ishmael with her hand. God is with the boy and consequently with Hagar. And all that they have been through, all that they did, they need to hold fast together. Holding his hand to lead her son. Sometimes it's in our holding fast to others on our side that we can make it through. It's not just that we need to lead, but to support each other. See, she's no longer bearing Ishmael as Abraham put her on his shoulder. The time for him to be a little boy is over. Now he is here walking beside her. Ishmael is no longer a burden to be carried, but a son who can walk with her. It's what happened, parents, when we let our adult children be adults. You each take one another's hand and journey together if we let it. It reminds me of that song about taking my hand, precious Lord, let me stand. I'm tired, I'm weak, I'm lone, through the storm, through the night, lead me to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord. Sometimes the hand that God is giving us is our brother and our sister on the left and the right to lead us so we can stand. God reminds her of the promise that Ishmael will be a great nation. And maybe now, for the first time in a long time, in nearly two decades, she can dream again. She can imagine again. She can hope again to begin again. And it's then that her eyes are open and she sees the well of water. She fills the skin. She gives some to her son. God is with her son, and he continues to grow. They never found a tribe to be connected to. Instead, the wilderness became their home. They never found this place or tribe to join. Instead, they created their own. Her exile became her home. I think something shifted when God called her Hagar. I think the eyes of her heart were open because she knew she was finally free. It didn't mean she wouldn't struggle anymore, but she was free. And because she was free, she now had eyes to see again. She now could be the one to walk with and lead her son in establishing a nation. She would be the one to make provisions with her son. Together with her son, they would establish a new tribe, a new clan in the wilderness. She would continue to lead and guide him. And she even goes one step further, doing what would have normally been done by a father. She secures a wife for her son. She becomes, in this act, this matriarch of this great nation that will come. She gets an Egyptian woman and starts something different with her family as she begins this new nation. Her son becomes this expert with the bow, and scholars say he probably was a raider, which meant he would take stuff from people. Not that he would go kill them, but he would just take stuff, right? And I'm not saying we need to go rob folks. But I am saying we need to use what we have to build where we are. Beloved, I don't know what the place of pain or affliction or oppression has been for you. Maybe it's been physical. Maybe it's been a mindset. I know for me, it's been a battle in my mind that I'm just not enough, not good enough, that I don't belong taking up space, that I'm not wanted, I'm not loved. And in counseling, we dig into all the reasons why I believe what I believed about myself, all the things done to me by people, by society, and all the things I've done to myself to keep myself in bondage. And I must give myself permission to do more than just take up space, but to actually inhabit and occupy the space and be a light and not hide. Beloved, I believe this message is not just for some of us, but for all of us who see ourselves as either Hagar or Ishmael. If you need to flee a situation, beloved, flee. There are resources out there. Maybe you feel hopeless after years of trying to survive and you feel like giving up. Beloved, come talk to us. Whatever and wherever you are, I believe that we can find comfort knowing that God sees, God hears, and God responds by opening our eyes so we can see how to move next and begin again. If you've been abandoned, know that God sees and hears you. And we must remember that sad stories don't always have to have a happy ending. But what they do is inspire transformation. Maybe they call us as a nation or a people to repentance so that we can yield to new beginnings. Even if that means we must walk away with a limp in the way that Jacob walked away with a limp after wrestling with God. Even when we say it as well, maybe we're walking with the scars and the impact of the struggle from the oppression, the scars from injustice. Even when we say it as well, as we walk into the new season, scarred by the things that have happened. We don't just move in spite, we move because. As she seeks to establish her own tribe and her new nation, she begins again, knowing that God sees and hears her. Knowing God sees and hears you. And whatever pain and affliction you've dealt with in silence, God is reminding us there are places to go and you don't have to deal with it alone. And so, beloved, whatever the scars that you continue to limp with, beloved, I ask that you just keep limping with it alone, knowing you are not alone. Let us pray. God, I do thank you that you meet us in pain and despair. And God, while it's so hard to wrestle with the fact that the outcomes don't come the way we always want on this side of glory, God, I ask that we would be able to find comfort knowing that you see us, knowing that you hear us, knowing that you open our eyes, knowing that you put people to walk with us. And so, God, I ask that you would help us to see those people we need to walk with. And may we open up our hearts to one another so that we can walk in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.